Well, thank you, Laura, and thank you, Dan. It is a pleasure to be here with you this morning. I really appreciate so far the process that I've gotten to go through getting to know Pastor Scheip and Pastor Aaron, getting to know some of the search committee. I've seen a picture of hospitality, and I understand how that could carry all the way to the continent of Africa when the Lord works through His people. So I very much appreciate that toward me as well. You know, a few years ago, I was thinking back at a time when there was a famous country singer who came out with a rendition of a famous song, Amazing Grace. For some reason, because this famous singer was the one coming out with the rendition, it got a lot of media attention. And as the media praised the arrangement and the perfection of this singing, I was reminded of a time in my childhood when we would go to the nursing home and do a Sunday afternoon service. And in this Sunday afternoon service, there was a lovely older lady. She was in her 90s. And we would pick favorite hymns, and she would always pick the hymn, Love Lifted Me. And we would sing, and she would sing louder than anyone in the room. And she did not always sing on key. And I remember looking at her and seeing the picture of her heart on her face as she sang. And when I saw this news about this famous country singer, I thought back to that lady that was in that nursing home, and I realized that I saw something in her that made me wonder what was in me. I didn't see that in this famous country singer, but I saw this in this lovely older lady in this nursing home. And today we're going to talk about singing. It seemed appropriate for some of the reasons that I'm here, but we're going to look at a higher standard of singing than just the melody or the abilities of those who are participating. We're going to look at what I believe are God's standards for a worshiper to sing, and that singing to be worship to God. I want to give a simple definition of worship as a principle. And worship in the Old Testament, as we see the word used, would literally mean to bow down low before God. But in a simple way, we'll understand it as the proper response, the right response to who God is and what He has revealed to us. Of course, we have a great revelation in the gospel. We know that repentance and faith in Christ and to trust Him alone for our life is the right response. And we see this flow in Colossians 3. You know, whatever we're doing, I like to play soccer. Maybe you enjoy hunting, or maybe you enjoy a hobby. Whether it's teaching or playing a sport or working or making a home, whatever we do, I believe, also fits into this idea of worship toward God. Because God measures His standards according to Himself, not according to the world and our standards in the world. My generalization then would be this. It would be better to have 10 people who sing in a key unknown to man, but intent on knowing God, than it would to have 10 people singing beautifully before men to man's praise without knowing God. You see, good water only flows from good wells. James and Jesus both tell us that. And singing that is worship flows out of the heart of man before it flows out of man's mouth. I'll be honest, I've never had the scripture I'm preaching from read before I speak, so I'm not sure if I'm supposed to read it again. I will. I'll read from Colossians 3. Starting in verse 1, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And I didn't include it in my sermon text, but ultimately, as Paul sums up this section, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. A life that is worshiping God is where singing that is worship to God will flow from. The first point I'd like to make is very simple. Our singing is worship when it flows from a life that is found in the risen Christ. In verse 1 in Colossians 3, Paul tells us, "If then you have been raised with Christ." The context in the Greek could say, "Since then you were raised with Christ." He's speaking to a church of believers. If then you were raised with Christ. And looking back to the beginning of Colossians in chapter 1, we see Paul making much of the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the sustainer of all things. And He is the only means necessary and the only means adequate to preserve and to procure our salvation in eternal life. He goes on then to say, "Why are you pursuing other things? Do not pursue worldly philosophy. Don't go to the latest self-help book. Go to Christ. Why are you pursuing legalistic merit? The law cannot save. Only Christ can save. Why would you pursue carnal pleasures when this is not what we are taught in Christ? Rather, pursue Christ Himself." You see, the only way to quench the passion of the old nature, the old man, is in our union with Jesus Christ. That's the only place that that will occur. And all of the benefits of the Christian life, they flow from our union with Christ, to be found in Him. Paul says, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's seated because it is an act of completion. He is returned to the Father who He was sent from, willingly coming and subjecting Himself to the Father to work out that ministry of reconciliation for mankind. In verse 3, Paul tells us that you, if you are in Christ, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's why Paul, I believe, in Ephesians 1:3 can say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." If you have placed your faith in Christ, you are in Him. You are hidden, and you are dead and alive in Him. That is a place of security. This union is real, and it is intimate, and it is personal. We are joined to Christ in union in His death and resurrection. This is the picture of baptism. And we find fellowship, and we find favor, and we find rest that extends into fellowship within the triune God. What an amazing thing for us to consider. There are amazing benefits as well that flow from this union in Christ. Some of these benefits that I see in Scripture are that we would be justified freely by His grace, by putting our trust, our faith in Jesus. We see it in Romans 5. That word justified comes from a root that means righteous. And it sometimes is described as just as though you have not sinned. But there's more to this picture. If we were sitting in the heavenly court of God, God would declare us righteous by the merit of His Son. Imagine that, sitting in the heavenly court of God, being declared righteous because of what His Son has done for us on the cross and through His resurrection. Paul also tells us that we are glorified in Christ, that our fullness of our salvation to be found in the glorified Christ when He returns and to be with Him forever, it is as good as done. He uses an aorist tense to look at a past tense reality because it is a sure thing in Christ. We are also sanctified. The amazing thing, this is how Paul starts his letter to the Corinthian church. They're sanctified, set apart. Now, let's work on some things, Corinth. We're sanctified, we're set apart in Christ. These are benefits that flow from that union. We are alive, no longer dead in our trespasses and our sin. We are adopted. We are given the right to the inheritance of God's only begotten Son when we are found in Christ. We're also a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, that is in Christ. We're a new man, and new desires flow from what God has created in our lives. Singing that is worship begins first on the foundation that God has laid for us, and that is Christ in us, and our lives hidden in Him, in the risen Lord. Our singing is worship when it flows not only from a life that is found in the risen Christ, but also when it is flowing from a life that is fixed on knowing God, seeking Him. You see, there's a right posture for singing, and there's a right posture for worship. One pastor said that salvation, our life in Jesus, it is a posture of repentance and faith that begins in a moment, and it continues for the rest of our lives. Since you are hidden in Christ, and Christ is in the heavenly places, Paul says, keep seeking, or seek. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, he says in verse 2, on things above, not on things on the earth. Both of these imperatives are in a perfect tense. That means it's an action where the action continues to linger. It continues to go on. He says, and seek these things, keep on seeking by inquiring. Literally, it would mean get to the bottom of the matter. Get to the bottom of the matter. Get to the bottom of the proper motives, the proper heavenly motives. Pursue an ever-deepening understanding of God and His eternal purpose for you in Christ. Don't stop doing that. And he says, set your mind. Once again, perfect tense, continue. That word mind literally means the cavity, the area around our heart. It would be that personal mindset that governs our actions. It's our motives. Be motivated then, Paul might be saying, by things that cause heaven to rejoice rather than the world around us. Be motivated by things that cause heaven to rejoice rather than people around us. Why? Well, because heaven is your true home. Heaven is the true place of your residence. And Christ is coming quickly to gather His bride. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Where is our true home? It's in heaven. We should seek those things which are appropriate for the place that we belong. A.W. Tozer once said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart much nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." This is the picture. We focus on Christ, and Christ brings us together. You see, seeking things that are above then are not simply a withdrawal. It's not the monastic movement of the 300s where men would literally build pillars and they would have their food raised to them with a rope. No, seeking things that are above, they happen as we engage the world around us. It's not a withdrawal from worldly activities, but instead it's a weighing of every activity in our lives against its eternal value in Christ. Our singing is worship when it flows from a life that is fixed on knowing God. And it is also from a life forsaking sin. This is where Paul begins to move on. This is the sanctification that we're looking at in our Christian life. This is a part of our worship to God, to be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, there are wrong choir robes to be wearing in the choir of the church. I'm sure the choir robes that the choir wears are perfectly fine, but for our life to be worship, we must put off certain sins. the confession of our lips must match the condition of our heart, I think, is what Paul is getting at here. And to sing with a hardened heart to God, should we sing holy, 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 yet at the same time as we're expressing His praise with our lips, sing it with a heart that's not thankful? Isn't that to deny the very power of God who purchased us? Matthew 15:8-9, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29 when He says, "These people draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me, and in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They've denied the power of God. See, this is the danger that we would face should we not put off the old man, even as we come before the Lord to sing to Him. Paul gives three commandments for forsaking sin, by the way. He says, first of all, put to death in verse 5. That's a strong word to use. Literally, kill these things in your life. The categories of these sins are sexual and sensual and self-worshipping in nature. He says, you need to put these to death. Why? He gives a motive. He gives a reason. Because the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. These are serious things. Some people will argue this isn't talking about eternal wrath. This is just talking about temporary consequences. But I find it hard to see the message of temporary consequences from Paul's warning. Certainly there are consequences in this life in sin. Yet we must be concerned for others who are hardened toward God's word about eternal consequences first. Some of these things include fornication, that's sexual immorality, uncleanness, which would be a physical impurity in some way, passion or lust, which is that uncontrolled desire to feel or experience, evil desires, which means pretty much evil desires. Do we have desires that go against the Word of God? Or covetousness, which is that underlying desire to have more in order to be content with our life situation. Also, idolatry, that's self-interest, putting things in the place of God so that I can pursue things rather than God. Sometimes that can even be music. Finally, Paul goes on to say, put off certain things. Take off those old clothes. You don't have to wear them because you're a new creature in Christ. He says, put off the old mind. These are emotional or motivational or, in the wrong way, manipulative aspects of our old nature. And he also says, stop lying. Put off the old mouth. Why? He says, you've already put off the old man. You're a new creation. This is a past tense putting off, and this is a continual sense to be new in Christ. All things are become new, the old King James says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, to try to capture the essence of that continual walk in the new man. You see, Paul is telling us that there is appropriate and inappropriate robes to wear as we praise the Lord. Anger should be put off, that settled feeling of anger toward others. Wrath, or those uncontrolled emotions, should be put off. Malice, a desire for other people's harm, or blasphemy, insults, and slanderous speech. Filthy language, which is that foul-mouthed, abusive speech that we hear so often in the world around us. And he goes on to say, stop lying. It's a negative with a present imperative, meaning stop doing something. Stop lying. Stop lying either to one another, because the bond of our fellowship is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is the exaltation of the church, and lying corrodes that exaltation. Daniel Webster once said, falsehood not only disagrees with truths, but usually falsehoods quarrel among themselves. If we're the ones sharing the lie, we're also the ones who will be quarreling. Also, we could understand that as stop lying to yourself. You see, God knows about each of us what the church does not. So what a foolish thing to lie to one another if we're really lying to God about our condition before Him. When we exalt the truth and we forsake sin, God receives glory, and our singing is worship before the Lord. Our singing is worship when it flows from that life forsaking sin, but also from a life bearing fruit. You see, if we have a new nature, we have the new man, we are a new person in Christ, then we have new things to put on. The proper choir robes, if you will, for God's choir. And Paul tells us, put on the new man. Why? Why? Paul says, because God's chosen people are the church. You are God's chosen people. You are set apart for His purpose. You are set apart for His glory. Paul says that you are loved with the Father's love toward His own Son because you're hidden in Christ and you're raised with Him to be seated at the right hand of God. So therefore, put on that mindset of Christ, the mindset of the new man. Put on tender mercies. That's a compassion and pity for the suffering. Do we have a compassion for those who have true needs? He says, put on kindness. That's that sweet disposition as opposed to that severe disposition that we see in some people. He says, put on meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It's not arrogance, though, either. But it's a concern for others, even in the positions that we have where we may have authority over them. He says, put on patience or self-control that bears insults and still does what is good. It's easy to do good to people who praise you. It's not always easy to do good to those who insult you. Paul goes on and he brings an even greater concept to this patience or this long-suffering that we should endure. He says, bear with. He expands this. He says, bear with one another. He even says, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. So in other words, we endure the faults of others, and we forgive because Christ has paid for the faults of others, just as He has paid for our faults as well. You see, forgiveness then is not just forgetting. It's choosing to release a debt towards someone else. Bear with one another in love. Once again, to continue this quote from A.W. Tozer, he says, social religion, and yes, that includes singing at church in parentheses, is perfected when private religion is purified. The body becomes stronger as its members become healthier, and the whole church of God gains when the members that compose it begin to seek a better and a higher life. As we bear fruit, as we look unto Jesus, as we heard in Sunday school, if you were in the same Sunday school class as me, the author and perfecter, the author and finisher of our faith, we can continue to put on the character of Christ, in whom we're found, and in whom we're secure, and in whom we are motivated by our security in God Himself. We should put on that new man because singing is worship when it flows from a life that is bearing fruit to God. Singing is also worship when it flows from a life that is fellowshipping with thanksgiving. I appreciate the leading of music this morning, and I think that in order for our singing before God Himself, in order for that to be true worship, we have some unifying choir leaders to guide us. Paul says, first of all, we should put on love, which he tells us is the bond of perfection. Love is that glue of maturity. The word perfection here is from the Greek word telos, and it's an idea of being complete and ready for the master's use. If you launch a ship before it's ready to set sail on the sea, it will sink. But when we are mature, we are complete, we are equipped to do the master's work. Put on love. It is the bond of, it's the glue of the mature Christian that will hold us together in Christ. It's a willful and mindful intent to do what is right and good toward others. In other words, always be willing to do what is best for brothers and sisters with Christ as our example. And that means even when it costs us, not because it might benefit me, but simply because it is right and it is good. Paul says another of these unifying choir leaders would be, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which is the bond of peace. He says, to which you were also called in one body. We are members of one another, Paul says to us in his letter to Corinth, in the body of Christ. And we should let the peace that we have found in Christ be literally the umpire for how we seek peace with one another in the body. Peace, this idea of peace, is a wholeness. It is all parts together. For example, I could have a broken leg, and I would not be functioning, but am I missing any parts? All the parts are there. In Christ's body, we all may be here present, but are we functioning properly? This idea of peace is in proper union, proper function. Just as we have union and fellowship with Christ, We have union and fellowship with one another in His peace. Because peace with God produces peace from God, and peace with God produces the opportunity for peace with one another in fellowship with Christ. So, maybe another way of saying that would be prepared to make peace with others in Christ's body, just as Christ was willing to bring you into a relationship of peace with Himself. If we sing in disunity with one another, apart from this time where we would sing, how does the singing become worship when there was no worship before we gather? Paul says a third unifying choir robe here could be, and be thankful. Be thankful. This is not an afterthought, but thankfulness and thanksgiving is an intimate acquaintance with the concept of peace with Christ. It comes from a word that means full of grace. It's actually Eucharisto, and it's where we get the Old English word grateful that we're so familiar with. See, God's peace successfully rules in the hearts of habitually thankful people. And when we are habitually thankful, we can truly do all in our lives to the praise of God's glorious grace. C.S. Lewis once said, "Gratitude exclaims very properly, 'How good of God to give me this.'" But Lewis says, "Adoration would rather exclaim, 'What must be the quality of a being whose far off and momentary flickers of light are like this?' One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun." See, in worship, we must grow in that knowledge of our giver. And we must come to not just say, "Thank you for what you have given me," but "Thank you for giving me you, Lord. You are my desire above all else. You are what I seek above even the gifts that you're so generous to give in this life." Because if we fall short in praising the gifts, we fall short in becoming like the giver and being conformed to the image of Christ. Our singing is worship when it flows from a life of fellowshipping with thanksgiving. And our singing becomes worship when it flows from a life that is informed, and it is informing others of the word of Christ. I think if we're satisfied with church music or music to God that says little about God, then we are grossly satisfied with too little. We are satisfied with too little. Peter tells us we should desire the pure milk of the word as a newborn babe would desire milk. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom." We look at these terms, and the word of Christ, it is a rich thing to say. It's that sum of redemptive knowledge. When we look from the fall of man to the coming down of the New Jerusalem, what is that redemptive knowledge? What do we gain about what God has done? And what do we gain in knowledge about who God is from what He has revealed to us? And it culminates in that pinnacle on the cross in the gospel. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. The word "dwell" there means to have an inhabitance, to have residence. Give this understanding of who God is and what He has done, give it a large portion of your life and your mind. Do we give God's word a large enough portion of our life and mind? You know, many people have commented, and I've noticed this, where is the prominent place in your home? What has the most prominence in your home? Oftentimes, and if we did a survey and we shrank in our seats a little bit, probably we'd say how many inches it is from diagonal, corner to corner, and probably the television in many American homes gains a prominent location. Now, it might have a prominent location in a room, but it should not have the prominent location in our lives. It should not have the majority of time in our thinking, but Christ's Word should. Christ's Word should. It should dwell richly, abundantly in us, and it says with wisdom. The word wisdom there means clarity. It means clarity. So let the clear understanding, don't be satisfied with reading, but grab a hold of the understanding so that it can be applied. Clearly understanding. So let the clear understanding of God's redemptive work become a rich treasure in our lives, so deeply implanted in our minds that it would shape every decision that we make. and it would motivate and shape every action that we do. Paul goes on to say, teaching and admonishing one another. We understand what teaching means. We just partook in that in Sunday school, and hopefully you're partaking in it here or I'm failing. It's instruction. It's to learn, to grow in knowledge. We're also called to admonish one another. It's an informed reasoning, a counseling of one another. It may have warning, it may have encouragement and exhortation. But how should we go about doing this, according to Paul? Strangely, he says, by singing to one another. By singing to one another. How many of you were encouraged as the body of Christ around you proclaimed the holiness of your God this morning? I was. And we're called to do that with one another. You see, music, I like to call music a mover. Music moves us. And it potently mixes, if you will. I have some alliteration here, forgive me. Potently mixes its message, and it marries it to melody and meter. What does it do that? What does it do with that combination of things? It gives us that stirring emotion to move toward the truth that resonates in our soul from God's Word. And in that way, it is a proper emotion. It is a proper thing for us to pursue. And in doing that, we are teaching and admonishing one another within the body of Christ. Through music, we might declare to one another the wonderful works of God. We might urge one another to escape the wrath to come by being found, by putting our trust and our faith in Christ. We may be able to proclaim to one another, He is coming quickly. Be of good heart. He's coming quickly. We can also inform one another of who God is toward us. Who is this Savior? Who is this Creator that has called us into His fellowship so that we might know Him and might glorify Him and be conformed to His character and likeness? You see, singing is worship when it corrects us and it directs us to adore the giver of every good and perfect gift within the body of Christ. To adore the giver of those gifts. It might happen in psalms or hymns or spiritual songs, simply psalms being scripture songs, something like Psalm 42:1. Maybe you've sang it, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Hymns may have been early church hymns that Paul would have been familiar with. Some believe that Philippians 2, where we should let this mind be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus, was a common hymn among the church. Or 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, if you're in Awana, you would know it. We're recounting the things that have been proclaimed to us. We proclaim to others that Christ died according to the Scriptures and that He was buried, and 3 days later He rose according to the Scriptures. We can teach and admonish one another through music when God's Word is the focal point of the music. Paul also says through spiritual songs. This is debated by some. I'll simply say it's this. It's spiritually informed songs. Where do we go for spiritual information? Well, it's very simple. We go to the Word of God. Songs informed by the Word of God and His truth. We sing them sometimes. One that I know goes like this: precious cornerstone, sure foundation, You are faithful to the end. We are waiting on You, Jesus. We believe You're all to us. When God's Word is the focal point of our words to one another in music, it fulfills a greater purpose than to satisfy us. But it edifies the body of Christ, and it points one another in the body of Christ to bring glory to our God. We should sing then with grace in our hearts to the Lord. When we teach and we counsel, it is an expression of our adoration for the grace of God. God has been so gracious to us. And it also carries an excitement, an anticipation, as we know God more and as we are conformed more to His Son on this earth, and as we expect to see Him as Job did one day face to face. I do help with Awana at our church, and in closing, I'd like to share a story. I'll change the young lady's name because that's appropriate. I'll call her Alicia. Alicia is a wonderful little girl. Her father recently passed away, and her mother started coming back to church with her and her younger brother. And everyone loves to see her, because she's so excited to see everyone else. When she comes in, she immediately comes to me and says, "Hello, Mr. Kurt." She stumbles over her speech. She's not the most fluent and the most graceful young lady, but her heart is beautiful. And this is what I love the most about Alicia. One night in TNT, T&T, not TNT, the teacher was talking about the fact that God knows what we're going to say even before we say it, and explaining this understanding to Alicia. Alicia's response was, "Are you serious?" What a perfect response to know more about our God. This is the opportunity we have in music. See, we naturally praise things, don't we? When you bite into a good cut of meat, what do? When the Eagles or the Steelers or whatever you exalt here on earth that you should put down a little bit lower and exalt Christ more, you see how I saved that? When they score a touchdown or a goal or do something good, what do? We naturally cheer. And entire stadiums jump up and down. What do we do in response to what Christ has done? The appropriate response is to adore Him with worship. And singing becomes worship when it flows from a life that is worshiping God. I'm going to close in prayer, if you'll bow with me. Father God, we thank You so much for who You are. And Lord, please let us to come under our knowledge of who You are. That is real authority. We are in a real place and position, hidden with Christ. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places if we are in Him. But Lord, if we have not placed our faith in You, we are not. And we cannot continue on this path of a life of worship if we're not found in You. We recognize that if we are. And Lord, if there is anyone here who is not, Lord, we pray collectively, we pray together to You, Lord. Move in their lives today. Work in their lives today. Let Your word have its effect in their lives today so that we can rejoice with them and we can rejoice with You as the angels would also rejoice in heaven. Lord, we thank You that our lives can be a life of worship to You, that it's not dependent on ourselves and our own abilities, but Lord, we can wholly lean and wholly trust and wholly depend on You because we are new creations in Christ. Lord, I pray that that new creation of Your Son in us would flow out of us as we put to death and put off those old things that we used to be. And Lord, that we would be conformed to the image of Your Son, that we would be sanctified and fruit-bearing people to bring You praise and glory. Lord, that we would love one another and forgive one another even as necessary, just as You have forgiven us, so that we can continue to grow with one another according to the knowledge of You. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.